According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me in Romans 3. Some of you have been waiting 22 lessons for Romans 3:23, and here we are, Romans 3:23. I just thought of another announcement I should give. I probably had to have a more formal mechanism by which I let the Sunday school class know that they can depart at this time to go to their class. They join us for singing, they join us for the announcement, and then I should dismiss them for their class. That makes a more reasonable departure instead of turn in your Bibles and six kids bolt out of the room. All right. I'll get used to that. Romans 3:23. Well, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You believe that? Yeah, I do too. Let's start with a word of prayer. Make sure that we are humble under the authority of teaching. And then get to our study. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come humbly before the throne of grace this morning, thankful for the truth of your word. Thankful, Father, for the privilege we have to assemble together, the freedom in our land, Father. Although the days grow darker and there is some real concern about what our nation is going to look like in the years ahead, the generations to come. But Father, at this day, on this day, we have the freedom to assemble together and to study your truth, and we thank you for that. We ask that you might set aside distractions. We ask that you would hedge us about with your protection, hinder anyone that might desire to come in here and bring us to harm or stop what we're doing. But Father, allow for your word to go forth. We claim the promise that it will not return void. It will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. We have a context for verse 23 that actually backs up to verse 21. After having developed out the law and how accountable Israel is for having the law. That great is their advantage. Their advantage is great in every respect. First of all, they are entrusted with the oracles of God. And as the stewards, the Old Testament stewards of God's scriptures, they were accountable. And a lot of doctrine there in verses 1 through 20. But now, we read in verse 21, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe there is no distinction. In fact, as you keep track of your fours, your explanatory fours here, we start verse 23 with four, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But we need to back that up to realize that it follows another four, for there is no distinction. And these fours are connected to what precedes in the sense that God's righteousness now is manifest. It is revealed. It is provided for. Law could not give us God's righteousness. All law could do was hold God's righteousness up as an unattainable standard of perfection and then condemn every single one of us as not measuring up. Law does not provide righteousness, but grace does. And that's what we see here. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is the no distinction expansion, that we are all sinners. We all fall short of His glory. We need His provision. Apart from it, we don't cut it. Even the best of humans does not measure up to God's eternal standard. And we've got to be very clear on that. All right, so, there, Romans 3:23. First of all, this is a universal offer, which we discussed last week. The universal offer is God's provision for the universal human need. The universal offer is God's provision for the universal human need. If you are a descendant of Adam, which we all right, then we are in Adam. And we are a part of that lost estate. And there is provision that's made for that lost estate. The universal provision we studied in verse 22. In fact, let me put that back on the slide and then we'll advance to this point. It wasn't last week either. It was 2 weeks ago that we were last in the book of Romans. But here's this point from verse 22. The universal offer and the universal provision for all who accept the offer is the ever so wonder of whosoever. One of my favorite words in the Bible is the whosoever. Whosoever means me. All right? It means it can be you. It can be the person you're speaking to about the provision that's been made by Jesus Christ on the cross. The ever so wonder of whosoever. And we can rejoice in that. We can proclaim a universal gospel to whosoever will may come. All right? And now this is not to deny election or predestination or anything else on God's side of things. He knows who's going to come and who's not going to come. But we don't. And so as His instruments, He's chosen us. He's chosen the non-omniscient evangelist to go into this world and proclaim unto all creation the whosoever message of whosoever will may come. And the long string of passages in the Gospel of John and 1 John, the ever so wonder of whosoever is so important. And so that leads us right into what we're dealing with today, this universal offer. How can it be a universal offer? Because it's a universal need. There is no distinction. We are all condemned in Adam. And we'll see this developed more comprehensively in chapter 4 and in chapter 5, the difference between the first Adam and the last Adam and what Christ provided in His work on the cross. So the universal offer is God's provision for the universal human need by the descendants of Adam. And as I said, this is going to be more comprehensively developed when we get to chapter 5. Just quickly today to orient us to this. Romans 5:15. The free gift is not like the transgression. For if, the free gift, of course, is our salvation in Christ. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died. Now pay attention to this. Calvinists and others missed this. The many died. All right. We would say everybody, the whole human race. But there's rhetoric at work here that's contrasting many with one and one with many. And there's a reason for that. We'll develop it more when we get to chapter 5. But if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. On the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. You ever think about that? The whole human race, billions of people are going to hell for one transgression. One act of disobedience. When there was only one command for Adam and Eve to be responsible for in the Garden of Eden. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from the transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. See, it all comes down to the first Adam and the last Adam and the provision of what Jesus Christ was doing on that cross. It resolves what the first Adam did in the Garden of Eden. Okay? And this is what's totally lost. And, of course, every unbeliever misses it. And all of the comparative religion faculties of universities around this world miss it. All right? They just say, you know, Jesus was executed because of jealousy of the religious leaders or blah, blah, blah. All right? He was the last Adam fulfilling what the first Adam failed. And it's just a powerful contrast. And we're going to have some important things to study in chapters 4 and 5. So verse 18, so as then through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. And here we don't have the many and the one. Here we have all and all. And that's an important contrast. And none of this is accidental. Verse 19, for as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. All right, so understand this is a universal offer, and it's the only offer. It's the only provision on the table. It's, you can't fall for the multiculturalism view that, oh, well, you know, Islam is good for the Arabs and Buddhism is good for the Orientals and Hinduism's fine for the Indians and there's different religions are okay for different peoples on the planet. Not true. We're all in Adam and we have the need of Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. All right, now, all have sinned. I get that. I'm a sinner. Okay. No denial from me. What's the rest of the verse say, though? And fallen short of the glory of God. That gets ignored. And to me, that's the meat of the verse. Fallen short of the glory of God. Not only meaning that I'm not worthy of heaven, I'm actually now unworthy of God Himself, and I'll show you how. The standard for God's acceptance. All right, the standard for God's acceptance of man is not our human goodness, but His infinite divine glory. His infinite divine glory. That's what it means to be saved. That's what it means to be reconciled. That we are brought into His glory. Those whom He redeemed, He also glorified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. We're going to see this in Romans 8. Being saved means being entered into His glory. Delivered out of darkness into light. And this is not when we get to heaven when we die. This is today, right now. This is our eternal life. Positional truth for every believer. Walking in glory. The standard for God's acceptance. This is why human effort to try to get there will never happen. All the religious people you know, working to try to, with their good deeds, human goodness. That's not the standard. God's glory is the standard. How are you going to produce God's glory? Through your good deeds. How are you going to produce God's glory? Through your piety or through your anything you can do. His infinite divine glory. John 5:44, 1 Thessalonians 2:12, 2 Thessalonians 2:14. And when you look at those passages, you're going to see, I'm going to take you through them here in a moment. You're going to see that bringing us into His glory is what He did at the moment we received eternal life. It's part of positional truth. It's a part of the ongoing present positional possessions that every believer has. All right? You say, well, Pastor, there's days I don't feel very glorified. I'm with you. All right? Which is why it's a good thing this doesn't depend on our feelings. This is the reality of positional truth, of where we are and what He's accomplished, what He's done on our behalf. And we can spiritually acknowledge it, even if we can't emotionally feel very glorified on any particular day. John 5:44. In one of His many conflicts with the Pharisees. And what's interesting, there's a context for this that backs up to verse 39. He says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. These guys are Bible experts. These Pharisees and Sadducees, they're Bible experts, but they're not saved. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. A lot of people like to stress that you are unable to come to me, but the truth is here in this statement is you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Think about people that spend their lives in the Scriptures, but because they're not approaching on a faith basis, Scriptures aren't edifying them at all. They're not living the truth. There's no reality to it. They have an academic understanding of gnosis, but they're not walking by faith. And I find that sad, because we got 5-year-olds in this church that are walking by faith that have more edification out of the Scriptures than some people that have been in the, you know, in church attendance for decades. Not about church attendance. And so, you notice this. He says in verse 41, I do not receive glory from men. Of course, that was their stock in trade. These Pharisees thrived being called rabbi and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces and trying to outdo one another in the courtesies they were entitled to. Verse 44 says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another? It's actually, this is the pride that is actually a barrier to the humility necessary for salvation, to receive the gift implanted, see? How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? You do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God. If all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, then does that not imply or infer that we ought to seek the glory of God? This verse says they're not seeking it, and they should be. They should be. Let's look at a definition of salvation in 1 Thessalonians 2:12. That's the passage I'm thinking of. What's interesting is that this is a description of the Christian walk today. This is not, oh, I hope to, you know, I'm going to have glory when I get to heaven. We're supposed to walk in a manner worthy of the God who, notice now, calls you into His own kingdom and glory. So is that something you're going to enter into someday, or are you there now? Let's not confuse the eternal reward with the present possessions. Some people do some confusing things with 1 Thessalonians. I don't understand how they can do that. It says in 1:9 that you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Take those two verses right there, put that on your business card. That's you. That's me. That's every believer in the Christian way of life. Now that you're saved, you're doing two things. You're serving and you're waiting. Serving God, the true and living God, and waiting for His Son. That's our work assignment today. Serve God, wait for His Son. That's what I'm doing today. That's what I'm doing tomorrow. That's what I'm doing every single day. And so we see the description here. This is all directed towards believers. Again, in chapter 2, it's all directed towards believers. It's directed about how they receive the gospel and how gentle, and all of the background here. I just encourage you. We have some, in fact, La Rosa taught this book. And those audio files are still on the website. And it's good material here in 1 Thessalonians that's available. All right, 2 Thessalonians 2:14. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. See, it's about His glory. It says in verse 13, we should give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold. All right. Now, it's remarkable because you have a chain here from verse 13 to verse 14 to verse 15, and people that want to shove the glory into heaven when we get there someday are breaking the chain of what this passage is drawing out. You see it? You see verse 13, verse 14, verse 15? He's chosen us from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we receive the moment that we got saved. I don't fall short of the glory of God anymore. I still sin, but I'm in His glory. His righteousness is imputed to my account. God no longer sees the sinner when He looks at me. He sees His Son. That's hard to imagine, but that's what He sees. And so the glory is a present possession. It's this grace in which we stand. It's this, we gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, because we gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, stand firm and hold. That's right here, right now. It makes no sense otherwise to have a so then, stand firm and hold, if it's contingent upon something we don't have yet, because we're waiting to get to heaven to be glorified. We actually, of course, there's a greater glory in heaven, absolutely, but there is a present glory, and that's what we got to see. A present glory today, and a glory today that we can walk with Him. It's a glory. There's even a hymn addressed that way. It's a glory just to walk with Him. That's a glory. It's a glory that we're occupied with Christ. It's a glory that we're heavenly minded. It's a glory that we're not grieving as do the rest who have no hope. It's a glory that God lives in us and we're ministering in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. It's a glory. In fact, it is this awareness of God's glory which should motivate all that we do on earth. So forget about entering into glory when you get there after your physical death. How about if you start living in glory right here, right now, by doing all that you do for the glory of God, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do. Do all for the glory of God. Did you come to church this morning for the glory of God? Or you come to church this morning because your wife's been nagging you and it's been a few weeks? Why are you here? Why do you do anything that you do? Is it for the glory of God? Are you memorizing Bible verses with your wife? Are you memorizing Bible verses with your children? Why? Because the pastor's nagging you? Or is it for the glory of God? That Christ is actually more glorified by mature believers that hide His Word in their heart than by the nursery school spiritual babies that don't learn any truth of God's Word and aren't living the little bit that they do have. All right. The standard for God's acceptance. This By the way, I would recommend you take a look at Romans 3:23, and maybe you won't. I have encountered people that have told me they're not sinners, so they might dispute the first part of this. We're all of sin. And that's it's interesting. Have sinned is a different tense from the present fall short, which is there's really two sides to that verse. But you may encounter people that might think that they're basically good people. So they don't think of themselves as sinners. Say, all right, just for the sake of argument, say, you know, okay, great, I agree with you. You're a nice person. You're not a sinner, great, but you still fall short of the glory of God. Your humanity and everything that you do cannot bring you to the perfection of God's glory. He says, I am holy. Thou shalt be holy as I am holy. Thou shalt be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Do you measure up to that standard? You know, at that point, the book of Job even taunts you to say, then your own right arm can save you. I don't even need to talk to you anymore. You become your own God at that point when you can produce that kind of glory. All right. So this is what we look at here in verse 23. There's a ton of doctrine. But now notice, being justified as a gift. The sentence actually continues. You almost want Paul to stop and take a breath because he starts off verses 21 through 26. We've got one long sentence here. All right. So apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. That's what we're looking at. It's the righteousness of God manifested that gets expanded in all this lengthy sentence here. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom... He's not done yet, okay? So we're going slowly week by week, and even this I feel is outrageous because I want to spend a month on verse 23, but let's move on to verse 24. Being justified as a gift by His grace. Being justified as a gift by His grace. Now remember what justified means? We saw it earlier. Justified means that God gives us His righteousness. He gives us His righteousness. He makes us, declares us to be righteous in His judicial sight. All right, being justified as a gift by His grace. Justification through faith is a gift by grace. This is the gift. This is the gift. You might encounter some folks out there that think that faith is a gift because of how they read Ephesians 2, verse 8. But even that passage can't support faith as a gift. Salvation is the gift in Ephesians 2. Justification through faith is a gift in Romans 3. You combine them and it becomes doubly undeniable. But some people try to make faith the gift in Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you are saved through faith. It is the gift of God, being saved by grace through faith. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Justification through faith is a gift by grace. So it's a gift. And we get to offer a gift. We get to be the communicators of a gift. It's provided for by our Savior. We get to be the agents that tell the people about the gift they can accept, and they can accept it today. You can accept it right here, right now, right here in this room. Don't have to go anywhere, don't have to climb a mountain, don't have to walk an aisle, don't have to repent of anything or, you know, make promises that Jesus is your Lord and you hate what you've been doing all this time, okay? Trusting in the work that Jesus Christ accomplished on your behalf. Trusting Christ. That's the gift. Freely received, freely given, freely received. So you notice it here, being justified as a gift by His grace. That's the gift. Your justification. You're being declared righteous. The redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed. We'll talk about that in a moment. Hold your finger there and let's look at Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 starts off in the first three verses talking about what a rotten unbeliever I used to be. What a rotten unbeliever you used to be. All of us. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Remember that? If you're saved today, do you remember when you used to be dead? You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. Look at that. Dead man walking right there. And I highlight that every time I look at this passage because there are folks that try to defend their position to say that, well, a dead person can't believe because they're dead. They can't do anything. Well, they can walk. It says so right there. You were dead. You were formerly walking. According to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And that's who you are. Every unbeliever is a son of disobedience. We're all descended from Adam. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. Lived. Wait a minute. It's a living death. You see that? You were dead. It was a physical life. It was a carnal life. In the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. This is our total depravity right here. This is our lost estate in Adam. This is our need for redemption. And don't fall for it either when the world tries to say, these secular people try to say that, oh, we're all born with a clean slate, and it's only our environment, it's only our government, it's only our influences that make us bad people. No, we're born bad people. Sinners by birth and nature and practice. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead, we mentioned that already, we're dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Notice, that's the definition of being saved, made alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. People get confused on the definition in verse 8, and they're ignoring the definition in verse 5. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Notice that? That's the reality. I don't know if those seats are the same color these seats are. You thought you were seated on Cross Park Drive, didn't you? Well, your body is here on earth. But positionally, where are you really seated? Where are we in Christ? Christ is seated at His right hand, and we are seated at Christ's right hand. Raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that, and that's already done, so that in the ages to come, He might show, there's a demonstration He intends to do with us, and it's after the church age is over. In the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is the gift of God, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Faith is not the gift in that verse. Faith is not the gift in Romans chapter 3. It's your salvation that's the gift. It's your justification that's your gift. It's your being made alive that's the gift. In other words, the totality of being saved is the gift. All right. Justification through faith is a gift. So, right there. And think about it. This is part of the beauty. This is the part of the CEF evangelism. I mean, little kids understand gifts, right? They understand birthdays and presents and Christmas or whatever. They understand gifts. They understand the difference between something you work for, maybe you know, they work for an allowance or whatever, or something that they obtain through other means. Even, you know, they could even probably even understand things they steal. They steal from their sibling. Okay. Whose family am I talking about? Where are these illustrations coming from? But even little kids can understand gifts. You mean it's a present? It's a gift? I don't have to buy it? And they just give it to me? Well, what do I got to do to have them give it to me? What do I got to do? What must I do to be saved is what they're asking. How do I receive this gift? Okay. Because it's freely given. It's also freely accepted. That's the second half of it. A gift can't be forced. It's not a gift. All right, now, back to Romans 3 then. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Through. Here's another through. Like, by grace, through faith. Understand through. It's the vehicle. It's the method. It's the means that made it possible. If you came here through driving, that's how you got here. All right. How was this gift offered? Redemption through His blood. It's a very costly gift. It is absolutely free, but it's infinitely costly. I hope you know that. And I know you do, but maybe we don't often think about it. And maybe we ought to start thinking about it so that we can explain it as we witness. This gift is free to us, but it is not without cost. This gift is free to us, but it is not without cost. It is free to us because somebody else paid the price. The redemption cost was paid by Jesus Christ on the cross. That's what redemption is. It's the actual purchase. Redeem. Same thing in English. You redeem a coupon. And, you know, they're not going to discount the purchase of what you're buying if you don't redeem the coupon. So redemption is the purchase. And the cost was paid by Jesus Christ. That's why it's free to us, because He paid everything. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. His blood, or He has washed it white as snow. It's beautiful. And so it becomes free to me. That's why I can offer it free. You'll probably encounter folks that are very skeptical, because they've learned, even a young child learns, it doesn't take them long, nothing in this life is free. Somebody's paying it. They might think it's free as a little kid. You know, money grows on trees or whatever. Mom and Dad can afford the moon. I mean, there's no standard for money. Are you kidding? And as they grow older, they start figuring out, you know what? The stuff isn't free. I live in this bedroom. I wear these clothes. I eat this food. It seems free to me, but Mom and Dad are paying the mortgage. Mom and Dad are paying the electric bill. Mom and Dad are working to put food on the table. And they realize, you know what? There's a real cost being borne here. Price is being paid. Likewise, when we offer the free gift, we need to make very clear that they can't earn it, can't deserve it. It's free to them, but it's not free. It's not without cost. A cost was paid 2,000 years ago. An infinite price was paid 2,000 years ago. A price that's beyond our human capacity to even estimate was paid more than 2,000 years ago. And if we can relate that, then maybe these folks that we're talking to might let their, you know, I'm sure they had the hair on the back of their neck went up and their guard went up, you know, because we're trained to do that. Somebody calls you on the phone and tells you they got a deal. Yeah, right. How quick can I hang up on you? What's the fine print? What's the hidden, you know, can't tell you how many free cruises I've won, how many vacation packages I've won, and all these things. All I got to do is drag my wife to some sales thing for a couple hours. And there's no obligation. There's no obligation. There's no obligation. And then you leave and you don't get what they promised you. So we're trained, we're jaded, we're accustomed in this fallen cosmos we live in. Nothing's free. What's the catch? What's expected? What do I really got to do? So just let them know. Yeah, it's free to you, but somebody else already paid the price. It is absolutely free to you. We've got some visitors today, some of whom are familiar with Robbie Dean at West Houston Bible Church, and so I will freely source my... I stole this from him. And he probably stole it from somebody else, so I'll just credit as far back as I can. It is free, but it is not without cost. You need to understand that. It's like our services today. There was no admission price. We're not charging you to be here. But there are costs and expenses, you know, to operate a building. So we have a grace ministry. We just lay it out there and say, if you're thankful for what has been provided in the spiritual realm, then there's some earthly cost that you are more than welcome to help, provided you're saved. We do not knowingly accept any funding from unbelievers. That's a matter of our policy and principles. We're trusting in the Lord alone to provide for our needs. All right, free to us, but what was the price paid? Isaiah 53:11, 1 Peter 1:18-19. You know, this was not a new doctrine revealed for the first time in Romans 3:23 or Romans 3:24. In fact, this goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. But the verse I'm giving you is Isaiah 53:11. I'll connect it with the Garden of Eden here in a moment. Because Jesus is the Lamb. And Adam and Eve had to learn very quickly that fig leaves wasn't going to do it, that a lamb was going to die, that they were going to be covered with the skins of the animal. But here's the person of our Savior in Isaiah 53. Notice verse 4 says, "Our griefs He Himself bore, our sorrows He carried, yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray." This was one of our scripture memory for family verses earlier. "All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way." So, there it is. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? That one just made up in Romans chapter 3. This has been the salvation story ever since the beginning. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. He took the wrath. He accepted the judgment. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. See, He is the Lamb. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He is the Lamb. And Adam and Eve were taught this in the Garden of Eden. This has always been the salvation message. "By oppression and judgment He was taken away, and as for His generation, who considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of My people, to whom the stroke was due." You know, when you ask who belonged on that cross, I did. I should have been on that cross. "His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet He was with a rich man in His death, because He had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in His mouth." He wasn't there for anything He had done. That's what the repentant thief testified to. Two thieves on the cross, and the one was hurling abuses, and the other said, "What are you talking about? We're the sinners. He's innocent." "But the Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief, if He would render Himself as a guilt offering." And that's what He was doing. He was functioning. He was the priest. He was the sacrifice. And His soul was the altar where He offered Himself. He poured out His soul, we're told. As a result of the anguish of His soul, He will see it and be satisfied. You realize it was the. This is what propitiation is all about. We'll have this doctrine coming up shortly. But the Father's satisfaction was because of the infinite sacrifice, the infinite anguish, the infinite price that the Holy Jesus Christ accepted in our place. He accepted it in our place. And the Father was satisfied. Righteousness is satisfied. He's not compromising to save us. "By His knowledge, the righteous one, My servant, will justify the many, as He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot Him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong, because He poured out His soul." He poured out Himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. He never once sinned, but He became the Lamb without spot or blemish, because we all sinned. "Numbered with the transgressors, yet He Himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." 700 years before the cross, and there it is. No wonder why Judaism to this day ignores this chapter. You know, they ignore it. When they're forced to deal with it in some of their rabbinic schools and so forth, they dismiss it as an allegory. Well, you know, it's just a picture of... this picture of Jews. Is Jewish people have been abused all these years. Jewish people get persecuted. That's what this is about. This sheep that gets kind of beat up is just it's an allegory for anti-Semitism over the centuries. And then they quickly move on to the next subject. They don't want to talk about this chapter. See. All right. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. What was the price that was paid? Well, we just saw it. It was His own soul, His life, Himself. And here we see it wasn't something perishable like silver or gold. First Peter 1, verse 18. The admonishment comes in verse 17 that we should conduct ourselves in fear during the time of your stay on the earth, that every day we should be walking with a reverence for the God who created us and the God who redeemed us, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. I love that. I love that. Our world calls, our culture, we call silver and gold precious metals. Right now, there's a big debate about, you know, fiat currency and how inflation damages and different things with the economy. And we need to back up some of our investments with gold in uncertain times. This verse says silver and gold are perishable. They're going to be consumed when all the elements are consumed with the intense heat. The entire universe, the very fabric of the physical material universe is going to be gone. That's perishable. That's not what redeemed us. You're not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Futile, empty, vanity. You read Ecclesiastes lately? Vanity of vanities. That's a life without God and His Word. Of course, every unbeliever lives that life, but it breaks my heart when believers live that life. Like Solomon did, believers who should know better. You've got wisdom available to you. God's Word, we've got a complete canon available. And believers decide, well, okay, God's Word says this, but I want to do that. And they do what they want to do anyway, no matter what the Word of God says. Vanity, not why He saved you. Redeemed from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers. What were we purchased with? But you were redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Now notice, for He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. The blood that He shed, the price that He paid, the agreement between the Father and the Son to even bring this plan about, demanded this price. And He was willing to pay it. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, when the divine decrees were issued, this is called the eternal counsel of His will. Perfect agreement between the Son and the Holy Spirit that they were going to execute the Father's plan. And they did. Foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. In fact, the precise advent, the moment of His birth, His earthly ministry, His work on the cross, His resurrection and ascension, is called the consummation of the ages, the pivotal event in human history. Right there. Almost 2,000 years, or more than 33 AD, approaching 2,000 years ago now. For the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. All right. The gift is free to us, but it is not without cost. The redemption cost was paid by Jesus Christ. Verse 25. Now, verse 25, I'm going to break down into two halves. Let's take the first half. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. All right. I discussed it a moment ago. Propitiation, satisfaction. That what God accomplished through Christ satisfied God, His righteousness, His demands, His nature, His glory. He doesn't have to compromise, see. And people don't understand this when they think that, oh, well, you know, God's a love, God of love, and He'll just forgive us. And I don't think a loving God would send anybody to hell, okay? This is, it's not new. It's been around for millennia, but it's gotten pretty popularized in the recent months. Okay? It's a big, one of those mega church guys with all the books and the things, Rob Bell, you know who I'm talking about? No, there's no hell. I mean, God, ultimately, we're all going to get there eventually. If not in this life, well, you know, maybe there'll be a little bit of punishment, you know, purgatory thing. Let's just kind of create an evangelical purgatory concept and try to catch up to something the Catholics made up centuries ago. What are we doing? There is no second chance. There is one price that's been paid. You accept it or you reject it. He who has Christ has eternal life. He who does not is condemned already. I just think that, I don't know why, pastors compromise, or why they're afraid of certain terms. The Bible uses it. Let's teach it. Condemnation is condemnation, and their condemnation is just. All right. See, the idea that God would forgive without the price being accepted means that the price itself is useless. Why not just make everybody go that route, and then his son doesn't have to suffer? Jesus doesn't have to die. I mean, if that really is an option, that's why there can only be one provision for eternal life. Forget 2 or 10 or 100 or whatever. If there was even 2, then the cross isn't necessary and God could have saved his son. And said, go take plan B, go take plan C, take one of those other routes to glory. No, there are no other routes to glory. There's only one, which is why the death of his son, Jesus Christ, was necessary. All right. The display. The cross was God's human and angelic display. The cross was God's human and angelic display. You know, God is absolutely righteous, whether he displays it or not. But he displays it so that the whole created universe can acknowledge his faithfulness. I think part of what Satan's plan is Satan's the great counterfeit, the great imitator. Thinks he himself will be like the Most High God, so he's going to put on his own display. That's what 2 Thessalonians 2:4 is all about. Since God the Father made his display, Satan's going to go ahead and make his display. God's going to tear that one down and create an eternal display that, boy, is going to be something to behold in the new heavens and the new earth. But first of all, let's understand the cross was God's human and angelic display. Galatians 3:1, Colossians 2:15. And this takes us into some realms maybe that we don't want to get into today, but just to whet your appetite for some deeper studies. You know, this is the hour that we give the breadth. We give length and width and height and depth in other places, but you know, we're not plunging into depth. I'm not given exegesis. We're not given a whole lot of information. Kind of point you to some things that you can follow up with in some deeper areas. Galatians 3:1, Colossians 2:15. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? Publicly portrayed as crucified. Now, they weren't physically there on Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD, on that hill called Golgotha outside of Jerusalem. But nevertheless, at the point when the gospel was made clear to them, what was the message? What was the presentation? What do you preach but Jesus Christ and him crucified? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. It's a public proclamation. It's a public display. Colossians 2:15 is even more powerful. Colossians 2:15. He had a display on that day. He had a display while Christ was in the grave, and he's going to continue that parade on Easter Sunday when he brings them out. It's a triumphal parade greater than anything the Roman Empire ever dreamed of. And they were pretty good at their triumphal parades. All right. Colossians 2 and verse 15. Now, this is just so awesome. The context for this starts way back in verse 8. And it breaks the heart when believers who ought to be occupied with the Word of God instead get confused by cosmos wisdom, which God says is foolishness. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the cosmos, rather than according to Christ. All right, now, everything that follows this talks about what he's done on our behalf. In him you have been made complete. If you're a believer, that verse applies to you. in Him, verse 11, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. It's a spiritual circumcision. If you're saved, that verse applies to you. Verse 12 says you were buried. If you're saved, that verse applies to you. You're also raised up. Verse 13 explains the whole process. When you were dead in your transgression and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. I love that. Because my list was long, and it's now void. Canceled out. Absolutely canceled out. He was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When at the judgment bar I stand before my King. Jacob, help me out. Do you know this one? When at the judgment bar I stand before my King, and He the books will open, He cannot find a thing. It's called an old account settled. It's a gospel hymn from years and years ago. All right. Why can't He find anything? Because Christ paid it. It was laid to His account. It's gone. It's not on my books anymore. You know what's on my books now? His righteousness. Wow. Thank you, Father. But that's not all He did. He took it away, having nailed it to the cross, when He had disarmed the rulers and the authorities. Stay tuned. We got some angelic conflict information coming up in our 2 Corinthians series. The rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, the combat that we engage in, the thorn in the flesh. We got a lot of taking every thought captive, weapons of warfare for the right hand and for the left. If you're not a part of 2 Corinthians, which we do at 9:30 on Sundays and Wednesday night at 7:30, man, I don't know how you're going to handle the angelic conflict coming up. Because our nation's going to go through it. Our church is already going through it. That doctrine is going to be powerful, and we need it. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. The cross was God's human and angelic display. And in fact, you can combine this with some other passages and find the victorious proclamation that our Savior made while He was still in the earth. The glory of His resurrection and His ascension. How He led captivity captive. I may have a verse of that coming up here as well. And think about it, though. I mean, maybe, is this a wider view of salvation you've never even heard of before? I mean, there was a whole lot more that happened on that cross than just, I say just, taking away your sins and giving you eternal life. There was actually heavenly benefit, cleansing the heavenly temple with the blood of Christ. There was actually angelic reconciliation, which we don't totally understand, but Colossians talks about it, all right? There were a lot of things that happened on that cross. And the idea that we can nullify that or undo that or lose our salvation or somehow, after we're redeemed, become so bad that we can nullify what God did on the cross. Are you kidding me? Have you been listening this hour? Have you seen everything He did on that day? How awesome that was, and He planned it before the foundation of the world. All right. As I mentioned, Satan will also make his own defiant display by means of his own begotten Son. 2 Thessalonians 2:4. I believe Antichrist, when he's revealed, will be a physical offspring, a Nephilim production of Satan himself and a human woman. This is, we got more on that, but not today. Won't get into that today. But the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent are contrasted in Genesis 2. Or Genesis 3. All right, 2 Thessalonians 2:4. This man of lawlessness. This happens after the rapture, by the way. The day of the Lord can't come until the departure comes first. We're told in verse 3. I believe that's a rapture reference. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship. Now this is the greatest blasphemy that will ever exist in this universe. Because when Jesus Christ ascended, God gave him the name that is above every name in the heavens or on the earth of this age or the age to come. But here's what he claims. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat on the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And by the way, this is part of why we understand that Israel is going to build a new temple in Jerusalem. Sometime between now and the Antichrist betrayal, there's got to be a temple there for him to take his seat there. Right now, there's no temple in Jerusalem. There's a mosque sitting on that mount. Not sure what's going to happen to that, but obviously something has to happen. So here's his display, displaying himself as being God. And all of his display is not of his own initiative either. Notice, he is described in verse 9 as the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. Satan views himself as a counterfeit God the Father. He's an alternative to God the Father, so he is going to give the world his alternative to God the Son. And the pathetic thing is that the world's going to go after him. The bulk of humanity will go after this Antichrist. Only a remnant will be faithful to Jesus Christ. All right. With all deception of wickedness for those who perish, the perishing ones, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. The cross was God's display. Satan will have his own display, by the way, and Daniel called it the abomination that causes desolation. More studies that go into that. Let me close with the second part of We'll have to get back to this next hour, but there's a second part to the first part of verse 25 here. Propitiation, it's a fancy theological term. Just use satisfaction if that helps you. Or mercy seat from the Old Testament. The mercy seat, which was the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. The Father's satisfaction is infinite and eternal. Because the blood of Christ, offered by his infinite faith, fulfills the Father's eternal purpose. And I can't just leave you with this in 4 quick minutes, so we'll pick up on this next week. You got something to chew on. We have finite minds and we struggle to think about infinity, right? Okay. But think about the infinite price that was paid and the nature of rejecting that price. Because without it, an unbeliever might think that somehow he could pay his own price. I mean, the lake of fire is eternal after all. So what do you think? After 1,000 years? 1,000,000 years? 1,000,000,000 years? At what point have I paid my price and what point can I redeem myself and get out of the lake of fire? Or maybe, you know, if there's 1,000,000,000 humans, maybe they can pool their suffering and they can all suffer together, and every year they can pop one person out of the lake of fire. No. And this is why. Because of the infinite price that was paid and the Father's satisfaction in that price and none other. So chew on some things. We'll come back to it next week. I'm probably deeper than I should go when it's 105 degrees outside, but we'll come back to the concept. Let's understand what the Father was well pleased with. And when you reject the Father's provision, there is no other provision, because we fall short of His glory. Father, I thank You for Your truth. I thank You for the promises of Scripture. I thank You, Father, that even in a class of this nature, Father, where we're just giving the breadth, kind of giving a big picture, Father, You're opening our eyes to depths of truth that, boy, we could plunge into some powerful things. And we need to, Father. We need to. But, Father, I thank You for the gift of Your grace that is justification by faith. I thank You, Father, that it's not of works. I thank You, Father, there's nothing I could do to earn or deserve. I thank you that it's free to me because of the infinite price that your Son paid on my behalf. And I do pray, Father, on this day, if there's anyone here without Christ, if there's anyone here that's not sure even maybe why they're here, never really understood what salvation was all about. Maybe they just thought that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. Perhaps today is the day that your drawing would bear fruit, that the convicting of your Spirit would bear fruit, that the veil of darkness would be pierced, that the reality of our need for Christ would be made very clear. Might today be the day. Father, I thank you for this congregation. I thank you for your faithfulness to meet our needs and provide to keep these doors open. We continue to look to you day to day to meet our needs and provide for this ministry. We thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.